This is the text Pastor Kyle will be preaching in a few moments. We'll be reading John 14, verses 8 through 31. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, 'I go away, and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." If you would take your hymnals.
I want to ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 14. If you're using one of our maroon pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 726. If you're using one of our blue pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 764. So 726, 764. If you're using neither of those, I'm afraid I can't help you as far as what page you should find it on. Now, today's sermon is going to be a little bit different from a lot of the others that I've preached in John's Gospel. Mainly, it's different in that I'm going to try to cover more territory, a larger scope of text today than I normally undertake. And I'm going to try to do that in a way that's timely and doesn't like let you out at, say, 3 o'clock today or something like that. So we're definitely going to be summarizing in some places for the sake of time and not using sort of like a fine-tooth comb type approach. I hope that will work well. I hope that will be fitting for this text. And just as a side note, I'm just really grateful for you guys and the grace and the love that you show. As I still figure out in a lot of ways how to preach and how to teach the Bible effectively, and you guys are just very, very loving and encouraging, and I appreciate that so much. The second thing that maybe distinguishes this text from a lot of the others that we've covered in John's Gospel is that, at least to me, it doesn't seem necessarily easy or self-evident how exactly we detect the author's train of thought and the way that he's organized the material. So the particular themes that are driving him as he organizes the material here. It seems like there's a real variety of material that we find in this chapter. And if you look at your handout that I've included in your bulletin, you'll find my best attempt to organize it and to outline it. But I feel like I owe it to you to distinguish between things that I'm really sure about and things that I'm less sure about that represent just my best guess or my best attempt. That handout you have in front of you, that outline, represents my best guess and how we would organize this. There's a reason, all of our Bibles differ as far as where they include subheads within this chapter, and so I just want to acknowledge that. But with that disclaimer given, I think there is something that we can say pretty clearly and definitively about John chapter 14. John chapter 14 is part of the farewell discourse in John's gospel. It begins toward the end of chapter 13 and seems to run through the end of chapter 17. In the farewell discourse, Jesus is preparing his followers for what's about to happen. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be sentenced unjustly. He's going to be crucified. He's going to rise again, and he's going to ascend back up to the Father in heaven where he came from. He's preparing them for all of those things. And if my outline of chapter 14 is correct, I think maybe there are three especially prominent sections and emphases within that chapter. Verses 1 through 14 deal with the necessity of believing in Jesus. Verses 15 through 24 deal with loving Jesus and what's true of those who love him. And verses 25 through 31 give some final words of preparation before Jesus departs. What we're going to try to do is hit the highlights in each of those sections. Again, we're not using the fine-tooth comb here. And we're going to camp out especially on a few important points of application that we need to focus on. So grab your handouts, or at least your Bibles, and let's begin. The first section is verses 1 through 14. And as I said, it focuses on the necessity of believing in Jesus. The reason I say that is because three times in the section, Jesus commands people to believe in him. That's a pretty good clue. And then in addition to that, three more times, he uses the word believe or some form of that word. So it seems like belief in Jesus is the focus there. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that in verses 2 and 3, Jesus said he was going away to prepare a heavenly place of dwelling for his followers. He's going to do that so that they can be with him forever. And then in verses 4 through 6, I think we could say, Jesus is making the point that he alone is the way to get to that place where the Father is. And in addition to that, he adds the truth and the life. Jesus is the way to get to the Father, to be with him forever, to dwell in his house. That much we said last week. But now if you'll notice, picking up in verses 7 through 11, Jesus repeats a theme that we've seen over and over again throughout John's gospel. Jesus reveals the Father. So if you're filling in blanks there, you can write the word reveals. Jesus reveals the Father. Jesus says to them, in effect, listen, if you've known me, you've known the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't have to wonder what he's like. Jesus shows us what the Father is like. He's the Father's self-disclosure and revelation to the world. He makes the invisible God visible before mankind, in flesh and blood, walking the earth. That's what Jesus has done. He speaks the Father's words to mankind. He does the Father's works on the earth. And as verses 10 and 11 say, this is because Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus. What he's speaking about there is what theologians call a mutual indwelling of one into the other. They are at such a unity in their being and also in their works that they do, their mission and their purpose, that they can be said to be fully united, to be in one another. And for that reason, Jesus shows us what the Father is like. But in addition to that, Jesus adds something else in verses 12 through 14. He grants fruitfulness to those who believe in him. If you're filling in your handout, fruitfulness is about the best word I can come up with to describe and summarize what he's saying in verses 12 through 14. Look especially with me in your Bibles at verse 12. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Notice that there. Jesus promises that the one believing in him will do not only the works that he's done, but in fact, greater works than Jesus has done. because he goes to the Father. Look also at verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And verse 14, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So Jesus is promising, whatever you followers ask in my name, I'll do that. Now I'd say that sounds pretty fruitful, wouldn't you? Greater works than Jesus did, Jesus doing whatever we ask in his name. That's the fruitfulness he promises for those who follow him. If you're feeling encouraged, believer, to pray and to act, you should be. It's exactly the point that these verses have. Greater works than Jesus, he'll grant everything you ask in his name. But before you just go charging out the door, right, ready to take on the world, maybe a few points of clarification to add here so that we understand it. First of all, we need to understand what Jesus means when he speaks of his followers doing works that are greater than Jesus' own works. I mean, initially, isn't there a part of you that kind of feels like a little reluctant to adopt that and say that about yourself? Works greater than Jesus has done? Who am I to claim such a thing about myself and what I'll do? How is it that my works would be greater than Jesus' works? I think we should probably rule out what Jesus doesn't mean here. I don't think Jesus means that our works are greater than his, because in some way Jesus' works were deficient. I don't think he means that at all. I mean, after all, think about what Jesus has done in this gospel. He's walked on water. He's multiplied fish and loaves. He's raised a man from the dead. It doesn't get greater than that. It doesn't get more impressive, more awe-inspiring than that. Nothing more powerful or amazing than that kind of thing. So then, in what way are the works of Jesus that he'll do through us greater than the ones that he did during his earthly ministry? I think the answer has to do with where in salvation history these works are taking place. Notice something in verse 12. Look closely at the wording. Jesus says the greater works will happen because I go to the Father. Do you see that there? Because I go to the Father? After all, it's once Jesus has died and risen and ascended and given the Holy Spirit that the church in the power of the Holy Spirit will now take the gospel to all of the world, so that people from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth will be made spiritually alive from the dead. It's now at this stage in salvation history that the gospel goes forth to the nations in unparalleled power and fruitfulness, so that Christ will have the prize for which he died, right? Worshippers from every people group on the planet. And so when Jesus spoke earlier, by the way, in chapter 5 about doing greater works, he speaks about that there. What he says squares perfectly with this. There he promises that the greater thing he'll do is making people come alive from the dead. Says the Father gives him that greater work that he might do it. Well, friends, that's exactly what happens when men are born again, when we share the gospel with them. When the church goes throughout the world and proclaims the gospel, Jesus does the greater work that he's promised. He makes spiritual corpses come alive as his gospel is preached. That's the greater work that he's promising that he'll do through us. So the works are greater, again, not because of any deficiency in Jesus, or for that matter, not because of any sufficiency in ourselves, but because Jesus is doing them in a greater scope through us, because we're in a greater day in salvation history. The day when the gospel runs forth to the nations in unparalleled power and fruitfulness. I think we need one more point of clarification. Look again at verses 13 and 14, the verses about Jesus doing whatever we ask in his name. Now, at first blush, those verses read kind of like a blank check, don't they? Right? Whatever you ask, just fill in the blank here, and Jesus will do it. And by the way, the prosperity gospel has tried to fill in that blank, hasn't it? Right? Whatever you ask, just fill out the memo line on this check. And soon, whatever you ask becomes fancy cars and boats and jewelry and homes. But there's one problem with applying this verse in this way, and it hinges on three crucial words in the verse. Go back and look at verses 13 and 14 again. You see the words there, in my name? Notice that, whatever you ask in my name, that's what Jesus promises to grant without exception. In my name, however, means prayers consistent with Jesus' character and will. It means prayers consistent with what his name stands for. Everything behind the name of Jesus, it's those types of prayers that he intends to grant and to answer. And here's what we would say in response to the prosperity teaching. The newsflash is that Jesus' name doesn't stand for him being a means to an end. to get you that nice car or boat or house that you've been wanting more than Jesus himself. More pointedly, Jesus isn't interested in being an idol enabler. His name doesn't stand for that. Instead, his name stands for all of the godly things that we pray that are consistent with Jesus' own will and his purposes in the world. That's what he's promising to do. So then what do we do, church, based on verses 12 through 14? How do we live in light of these verses? I think the verses encourage us, at the very minimum, to get busy praying and to get busy sharing the gospel with other people. I think they encourage us to do that. Fundamentally, verses 13 and 14 teach us, Jesus' disposition is to be a granter of prayers. When we pray prayers consistent with who he is and what he sovereignly wills, he will do the things we ask for every time. Jesus doesn't grant good things begrudgingly, does he? Right? Think about his character and his own nature. He doesn't scowl from heaven at our godly prayers. He doesn't make us twist his arm or plead especially hard to get him to do things as if he's otherwise unwilling. Instead, the picture we have in the Bible is that he stands ready to grant every godly prayer that falls within his will. It's those things that he wills and that we pray, he stands ready to accomplish those. And I think when we couple that with what we've learned in verse 12, the verse that reminds us that we're now in this age of greater works that are being done, which includes Jesus' work of making men alive from the dead on a worldwide scale, I think these verses combined should encourage us to pray for the lost to be converted around the world and to get busy sharing the gospel with lost people. Pray that they would hear the gospel, that they would be made alive, and that people would come and share with them the good news. After all, we're in the age of greater works being done, and Jesus delights to grant prayers in his name. And let's be honest, this is particularly good for some of us to hear. It's particularly good for us to hear when we become discouraged in our prayer and our evangelism. You ever been there before? Ever just felt like, oh, I'm slugging it out in prayer and I just don't feel like this is useful? Or I'm trying to evangelize and share the gospel with people and I just feel so discouraged in that effort. Maybe we would even say, why should I even go about sharing the gospel? Seems like nothing good's going to come out of that. Maybe God just isn't going to save people here in Wake Forest and in our communities anymore. And while I'm at it, why should I pray? I'm sure Jesus would never want to do that thing that I'm asking for anyway. I just don't think it's worth my time. Now, it sounds silly when we verbalize it, doesn't it? When we say it like that, of course it sounds silly. But don't we sometimes think those kinds of things? Maybe isn't that somewhere like latent in our thinking and behind our prayerlessness and our unwillingness to share the gospel? If that's you today, be encouraged by verses 12 through 14. We are in the age of greater works that Jesus does through us in response to our prayers in his name. So pray, church, and so share. Share the gospel. I love the mission strategy we heard from one of the missionaries on the videos we watched this summer. He said, this is pretty much what I do as a missionary. He said, my strategy is to pray, and then to meet people, and then to tell them about Jesus. Pray, meet people, tell them about Jesus, just rinse and repeat, right? That's exactly his strategy on the mission field. I'd submit to you that's a pretty good strategy for all of us, wherever you live, whatever circles you run in. Pray, meet people, tell them about Jesus. So I would say if you're weary in prayer and you're weary in laboring in the harvest to evangelize, to share the gospel, hear Jesus' words this morning and take fresh heart. Be encouraged. Keep praying and keep sharing because Jesus delights to do his work, to do his greater work, in fact, through our prayers and through our ministry. All right, let's look now at the second section of our text today. You'll see it on your handout. The emphasis, if you'll remember, is on loving Jesus. That idea appears four times in this unit of text. That's why I think it's probably the governing, controlling idea. And look, for instance, at verse 15. Notice what loving Jesus is linked to. In fact, it's not just in verse 15, but every time throughout this section. Verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you see that there? Loving Jesus is linked to obeying him. The evidence of loving Jesus is obedience, if you're filling in your handout. The evidence of loving him is obedience. If you love him, you'll keep his commandments, and if you don't, you won't. That's what verse 24 says. Church, let's be honest. Verses like this are a reality check for us, aren't they? For all of our lofty words about loving Jesus that we say and that we sing, the proof is really in our conduct, isn't it? Proof is really in the way that we live. Do you claim to love Jesus, person who's here today? I say, don't answer that by telling me whether thinking about him gives you warm fuzzies. Don't answer that by telling me whether you love to crank up your praise music really loud and sing all the way to work on your commute in the morning. I say, don't answer that by telling me how many Christian t-shirts you own or how many preaching podcasts you've listened to the past week. None of those things is definitive proof that you love Jesus in and of itself. Jesus says instead that if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. Ouch. Those include the commandments that govern your work ethic as an employee or a student. Those include the commandments that govern the way you take care of your body. Commandments that govern your sexual morality. The commandments that govern the way you handle your money or lead your family. Talk is cheap, friends. And obedience really means something. It means that you really love Jesus. And let's be honest for just a moment as believers. We need to say this about our love for Jesus. As believers, while we really do love him, while there really is within us a joyful, sincere, heartfelt love for Jesus since our conversion that results in many times our obeying him, while we're not the people we once were who neither loved nor obeyed Jesus, we need to say this. We're also not the people yet that we should be. Isn't that true? We love Jesus, but we don't love him enough, do we? And as a result, we obey Jesus, but we don't obey him as much or as thoroughly as we should. But believer, if that's you this morning, and if you're probing your own heart and saying, I find places where my love for Jesus is cold and my obedience is lacking, I want you to take heart and to be encouraged about something. The Bible promises that God is at work within you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. He's at work. It also promises that he who began this good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He's not done with you yet. Yes, your love may be cold. Yes, your obedience may be lacking in some ways, but God is working in you to conform you to the image of Jesus, and he's not done yet. You're a work in progress, progressively over our Christian lives. God is working to shape us and conform us into the image of his own Son, Jesus Christ. So let's be honest. The answer to the question, if Jesus were to ask, do you love me, is a qualified yes, isn't it? Yes, Lord, I do love you, but I don't love you enough. Yes, Lord, I do love you, but I pray for grace to love you more, to love you better, and to love you more thoroughly in my life. I think that's an honest estimate of ourselves as we read Jesus' words here. And thank goodness God doesn't love us and accept us based on our performance, based on how consistently we love and obey Jesus. But instead, he accepts us because Jesus has consistently loved the Father and obeyed in our place. Aren't you grateful for that this morning? Let's keep making progress in this middle section here. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. Notice whom the Father would give to those who love Jesus. Verses 16 and 17 say, I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now this is significant. At this point in the Bible storyline, you need to understand that the Holy Spirit's ministry was different than it is today in God's people. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon some of God's people, but not all. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not necessarily permanent in the life of God's people. You might consider King Saul as an example of that. But one of the promises of the new covenant is that all of God's people would be filled with the Holy Spirit. They would all be indwelt by God himself, and the Holy Spirit's presence within them would serve as a permanent guarantee of their heavenly inheritance with God to come. This is just what Jesus is promising here. He says that when he goes away, the Father will send another helper, or your Bible might say comforter or counselor. He'll send him to his people, the Holy Spirit, and notice this, that he may be with you forever. You see that there in the text? He'll send another helper that he may be with you forever. And he says that they've known the Holy Spirit because they've known him from his being upon Jesus and empowering him during his ministry. and soon the Spirit will come to indwell all of them. If we're tracking along in the storyline of our Bible, this should send off some alarms in our mind. Something big is happening here. Something big in redemptive history is being promised. The coming of the Spirit to all of God's people to permanently indwell them. That's what he's promising here. And that same idea is picked up just a little bit later in this section. After promising the disciples in verses 18 through 20 that Jesus will see them again after his resurrection, he turns again to the benefits of those who, by God's grace, love him. Not only will that person, he says, be loved by the Father and loved by the Son, not only will that person receive Jesus' disclosure of himself, but both Jesus and the Father will come and indwell him. If you're filling in your blanks, you can write the word indwelling there. Jesus and the Father will come to indwell that person. Look at verse 23. Read it with me. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." It's a beautiful promise. Come to him, make our abode with him. If you're counting now, that's all three persons in the Godhead that are promised to make their dwelling with the one who loves Jesus. Remember again, friends, the centrality of this idea in the storyline of the Bible. God dwelling with his people. It's what God's people initially had in the Garden of Eden when everything was created good. God's people dwelled face to face with God without any taint of sin to form a barrier between them and him. It's what they lost through exile from the garden in the fall. It's what's progressively restored as God dwells with his people Israel in first the tabernacle and then the temple. It's what's again lost through Israel's disobedience when they're led away from the promised land into exile and when the glory of the Lord leads the temple. But it's what's recovered again as the eternal word becomes flesh and tabernacles among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And now we're told it's what happens as the triune God indwells his people, the community of those who love Jesus. God himself dwells in us. It's the very blessing that our first father Adam lost because of his sin in the garden. It's the very blessing that Israel lost through its own disobedience. But now we, who live at this blessed time in redemptive history, get God again dwelling with us. But this time, permanently, irrevocably, and beyond our ability to forfeit. We, the church, are now the temple of God, the place where he resides. He dwells within us. You shouldn't take that for granted if you've been reading the storyline of your Bible. This is a big, big deal. And I would say, as good as it is now to have the down payment and deposit of the Spirit dwelling within us, to be indwelt by the triune God, as good as that is, it's only a foretaste pointing forward to the ultimate consummation of this in the new heavens and new earth. Listen to the Bible's grand conclusion in Revelation 21. John writes there, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," note this well, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." All things new, friends. That's the plan. That's what God is after in redemptive history. And what we have now with God dwelling inside of us is really the penultimate step in this process to make all things new, right? We live in a blessed time in history with the Spirit indwelling us, the church, permanently. But as good as it is, it's just a foretaste of the final consummation to come. One day, no more death or mourning or crying or pain. One day, no more remaining sin, no more lack of love for Jesus in your heart. One day, New Jerusalem, the shining city, coming down out of heaven. One day, face to face with God. All things new. And we're almost there. Come, Lord Jesus, should be our response. Come, Lord Jesus. One more section to go. Look at the third and final section here in John 14. Some parting instructions about Jesus' departure. Again, in verse 26, Jesus tells the disciples that the Father will send the Holy Spirit. Certainly significant. But notice specifically what the Holy Spirit will do. Jesus says, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I think this is an important promise. The disciples at this point in time were weak and insufficient in their understanding of all that Jesus had revealed to them. They couldn't process it all or make sense of it all that He's revealed. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Father would send the Holy Spirit that would help the disciples not only to remember accurately Jesus' words, but also to grasp the full significance of what He said in light of His death and resurrection. This is how we can maintain that the first disciples came to accurately understand the truth about Christ that they communicate to us in the New Testament. You say to yourself, how could men who are so slow to get it, notoriously throughout the Gospels, ever produce for us an accurate summary of the faith that's handed down to us? How could they ever communicate that? It's because Jesus or the Father would send the Spirit, and the Spirit would help them in their understanding and their recollection. Second thing Jesus mentions, as He talks about departing words, look at verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. If you're filling in the blanks, the word peace goes there. Friends, isn't this a beautiful promise that Jesus gives His peace? Some of us, quite candidly, are searching for peace. You're looking for it out there. And while peace here is contrasted with inner turmoil and fear, I think it's probably even more apt that we should understand it more broadly in lines of its Old Testament background. There, the Hebrew word shalom means a wholeness and well-being that extends beyond just your inner emotional state to the entirety of life that's well-ordered and organized, walking in God's way. Shalom is what the Messiah is promised to bring in the last days when He comes. And if that's the case, then Jesus is saying that this kind of comprehensive peace that He gives, and that try as it might, the world tries to give and can't replicate, He brings it with His coming. We might think here, when we think about the world and its inability to give peace, Jesus says, I give a peace like the world can't emulate, like it can't replicate. I give that kind of peace. We might think here of the peace that men of the world try to obtain through military might, or perhaps the kind of peace that the world guarantees if we'll simply love and pursue money above all else. Surely, dangling at the end of that stick is the carrot of money, and that will give you peace, the world says. Or perhaps it's the kind of inward peace and well-being that the world promises will be ours if we'll only try this or that sin. The world seems to dangle this carrot of peace and promise it to us, allure us with it. But Jesus reminds us here that the world is powerless to give real, genuine, ultimate peace. For even after the mightiest military triumph, the reason for the strife in the first place, which is human sin, remains unaddressed. And therefore, military peace is elusive. Even after working ourselves to the bone to gain the almighty dollar, the only thing that's changed is that we're now wealthy and peaceless. We still don't have an enduring peace. And of course, the kind of peace promised as a result of this or that sin is only a mirage. As we can attest from experience, sin may seem pleasurable for a season, but in the end, it leads to death. The world is unable to deliver on all of its promises for peace, but there is a peace giver, and it's Jesus Christ. Jesus gives real peace, real shalom, real comprehensive blessedness and well-being. This doesn't mean that Jesus will exempt us from all of the trials and suffering of life, but only that He gives a resilient and tenacious peace and a grace to be ours through those trials of life. It's a peace that can't be snatched away for those who trust in Him. Friends, the lesson here for you and me is simple. Jesus alone gives true peace. Don't attempt to seek for it elsewhere. I know the world promises peace at every turn if you'll just capitulate to this or that. But friends, the peace that Jesus gives is the only better, enduring, more delightful peace to our souls. Seek it in Jesus alone. Let's keep moving. Verse 28, Jesus tells the disciples, if you really love me, you'd actually rejoice that I'm going away to the Father? After all, he says, I go to the Father in heaven, who is greater in his undiminished glory and splendor there. To depart and go to be with him is actually better. It's gain for Jesus. And wanting to keep Jesus around on earth merely shows the disciples' self-centeredness. Finally, in the remaining verses in the chapter, Jesus tells them about the cause of his departure that he's predicting. He says it's not because Satan has a claim on him that he departs. Satan has no power over Jesus. Jesus is not obligated to Satan in any way. Instead, Jesus says he'll depart from his disciples to go to the cross and later back to the Father out of his obedience to the Father. It's because he loves the Father and obeys the Father that he does that. Now listen, being beholden to Satan or overpowered by Satan is a lot different than saying, I do what I do because I'm voluntarily obeying the Father. And it's just that distinction Jesus wants them to understand. No one will take his life from him. He'll lay it down out of obedience to the Father. And as we conclude today and reflect on that obedience of Jesus, friends, aren't you glad for it? Aren't you glad for how well Jesus has obeyed in place of sinners? Aren't you glad that Jesus loved the Father perfectly, enough to obey him even to death? Aren't you glad that love drove Jesus to do, as the text says, exactly as the Father commanded by going to the cross to suffer for sinners? For you see, it's precisely our failure to love God as we ought, our failure to do exactly as the Father commanded, that's earned us God's eternal wrath. Look at your own life, Christian. Look at your own life, unbeliever. Your obedience is paltry, isn't it? Even for those who are born again. Look at your own heart. Doesn't love Jesus nearly enough, does it? Our performance isn't simply close but not quite to God's standard. It's not even in the same ballpark as God's holy standard for us. And that would be hopeless, devastating news. We might as well close up our Bibles and just go home without singing any songs of joy and celebration at the end. That would be bad news were we charged with finding in ourselves the reason God should accept us in the first place. If it were left up to ourselves to muster enough merit for God's acceptance, this would be very grim news. But the reason, friends, that God accepts believing, repenting sinners isn't because of anything to do with them, anything they bring to the table or the equation. And it has everything instead to do with Jesus Christ. Look at him here in Scripture. Christian, with an inflamed conscience, think about your past week. Look at Jesus and behold his obedience. Get your nose in the text and see it here. Look what Jesus does. We see him here perfectly loving God, just where you haven't. We see him here perfectly obeying the Father, even to the agony of death, where our own obedience has been so small and has cost us so little by comparison. Look and marvel at this righteousness of Jesus. It's because of this that God accepts you. Not because you've been really good this week and done all your quiet times. It's not because of that. It's because Jesus has been spotlessly righteous. It's because Jesus has comprehensively and to the fullest loved the Father. It's because Jesus has obeyed the Father to the point of death. That's why God accepts you. Because God's promise is that by faith in Jesus, he'll count Jesus' own record of righteousness to be yours. He'll accept you because of what Jesus has done. Your being loved and accepted by God hinges not on your performance at all, Christian. Hinges on Jesus' performance. So as you think about this past week and how you failed the Lord in a number of ways, surely we're all thinking of them, aren't we? Ways that I haven't loved God as I ought. Ways that I haven't obeyed Jesus as I should. You're thinking of them now, aren't you? Understand that God doesn't love you any less because of those things. He loves you and accepts you fully because of Jesus. Yes, you're worse than you think you are. Yes, we're awful and rotten to the core. I know this. But God loves you more. You're more accepted by God and loved by him than you've ever realized because of Jesus. He counts Jesus' own righteousness to belong to the one who trusts in him. He sent Jesus, his son, to the cross to pay in full the price for sinners, to totally exhaust the Father's wrath toward everyone who would ever repent and believe in him. The glory of the gospel, Christian, is that at the very same time, you're counted righteous and still actually a sinner in practice. Isn't that a startling truth to sink in? You're declared righteous, But in actuality, you're still tainted with remaining sin. God accepts you, however, because of Jesus. Look at his love for the Father. Look at his obedience here. And believer, keep believing and keep trusting. And be warmed by the gratitude of such a rich grace. And let that fuel you to keep loving and keep obeying. You see, you don't love God and obey him in hopes that he'll like you in return, in hopes that he'll accept you. You love him and obey him freely because in Jesus he has accepted you. That's the good news of the gospel. May God cause it to sink into our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your rich grace in the gospel. How unworthy we are of it. But Lord, I pray today that we would believe it afresh as your people. Pray that we would be encouraged by it afresh and take it to heart. And Lord, that the joy and gratitude that your gospel would prompt in us, Lord, would fuel us to the kind of living that forgiven people should live. A living characterized by love for our Savior Jesus, by a desire to keep his commands, by a desire to walk with him, and a conviction that walking with him, enjoying the peace that he gives, is better than any peace the world might offer. Lord, would you do this in us? Would you strengthen our faith, we pray? In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite Daniel and our praise team to come forward now. I invite you to stand to your feet as we have a time of response.